number 2, if you would. Ephesians, the second chapter. And let me just remind you that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, that when Paul starts writing this letter to the believers at Ephesus, he is starting out with praise and adoration. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he writes in verse number 3 of chapter number 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the reason why that he's blessing God is because of the fact that the Bible tells us in verse number 3 that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is, that those who are in Christ, those who've received Christ as Lord of their life, who've experienced Bible salvation, the Bible tells us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And we've been trying to discover over the past several services what some of these blessings and benefits are. That is, when you and I receive the wonderful gift of salvation, within that gift are many other blessings, many other gifts, aspects of salvation. And Paul begins to lay some of those out here in the book of Ephesians. We've discovered what some of them are. And that is, we've discovered the blessing of our heavenly placement. That is, when the Bible says in Ephesians 1:3 that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, we tried to discover in one service what that phrase means, that we are in heavenly places in Christ, our heavenly placement. We also discovered the blessing of our choice adoption. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter number 1, the Bible describes to you and describes to us that God has chosen us in Christ and has predestined us to the adoption of children. And that simply means that those of us who were separated from God and enemies of God have now been chosen by him and adopted as his own children. We who weren't the children of God are now the children of God. That is the wonderful blessing of our choice adoption. We discovered that there's the blessing of our eternal redemption. According to chapter 1 of verse 7, that we have redemption in Christ. We have redemption through his blood. We also discovered the wonderful blessing of our complete forgiveness. In chapter number 1 and verse number 7, the Bible there talks about the forgiveness of sins that we've received in Christ. According to the riches of his grace, our sins have been completely forgiven in Christ. And then in the last few services, I've been talking about the blessing of our divine inheritance. If you and I are the children of God, then naturally we have an inheritance. And the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse number 11 that we have indeed in Christ, in him, in whom, that we have obtained an inheritance. And I tried to spend a little bit of time over the past few services talking about what it is that Paul writes about in his letters that we've inherited, that we have inherited eternal life in Christ, and that we have inherited promised blessings, blessings that were promised all the way back to Abraham. We've inherited those promised blessings. And we've discovered that we also have inherited future glory. This past Wednesday night, I spent some time talking about the wonderful inheritance of future glory as we look to the future, the glory that we're going to experience as the future unfolds. Ladies and gentlemen, we have inherited future glory. Here's what I've been trying to describe to you, the wonderful blessings and benefits that are ours who've received the salvation that we have in Christ. Not only our heavenly placement and not only our choice adoption, not only our eternal redemption, not only our complete forgiveness, not only our divine inheritance, but Paul also describes here in Ephesians in chapter number 2, the blessing of our bold access. The blessing of our bold access. Listen to chapter number 2 and verse number 18, and then we'll look at the wider passage as we move along in this message. The Bible says in verse 18, "For through him," that is Christ, "we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." We see it again in chapter number 3 as well, in verse number 12. It says, "In whom," and remember the book of Ephesians, the "in whom" is always talking about in him. In him, or in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So the Bible tells us here that you and I have bold access. He makes it clear that one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ is bold access. That is, we have access to God. Now, this is not difficult for us to understand because we've already discovered, as I alluded to just a moment ago, that those of us who have received Christ, that we are now his children. The Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 5, we've been adopted as his children. God has predestined us to the adoption of children. And listen to me now, we've discovered that naturally those who are his children, they have a divine inheritance, chapter 1 and verse number 11. Because we're his children, we have a divine inheritance. But now we're discovering that God's children also have bold access. That is, that we have access, we have the right access to our Father, the right of access to our Father. Now that just stands to reason, does it not? Those who are children, they have access to their Father in most circumstances, with some exceptions. But obviously the implication here is this: if we're the children of God, we not only have obtained an inheritance, but we've also have the right of access to our Father because of the relationship that we have with him, because he has accepted us as his children. We have bold access. Now, this idea of having bold access, having access to the Father, implies several things. In other words, there are different aspects that we're going to have to explore a little bit as we move along in this series of messages. But I want us to focus on one particular aspect of bold access. If you and I have been blessed with bold access, the right of access to the Father, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we need to consider in the service this morning the presence of God that we are enjoying. That is, the blessing of our bold access means that we need to focus on the presence of God that we are enjoying. Those who are in Christ have access into the very presence of God. Just like a child enjoying the presence of its parents, even so you and I can enjoy the presence of God. Now, this is something that we often take for granted, don't we? And that is the presence of God. Many of us that are in this room and others who may be listening otherwise, we just kind of take for granted the presence of God. But I'm going to tell you that it is a wonderful, wonderful blessing and a privilege that you and I can enjoy the presence of Almighty God in our life. And it's one for which Paul is blessing the Lord and rejoicing and giving God the praise for in the book of Ephesians. And listen to me now, if there's one thing, and there are many things, but one of the things that we ought to be praising God for and giving him the glory for is that we have the right of access into the very presence of God. That we can enjoy God's presence in our lives. That God is not a distant God way off out there in the universe somewhere that doesn't know us and we don't know him, but he is actually present in our lives, that we enjoy the presence of God. Now, in order for us to explore the idea of the presence of God that we're enjoying, the first thing that we need to consider is the teaching of the apostle right here in Ephesians chapter number 2. Notice what the Bible says in chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 11, where the apostle Paul begins to teach these Ephesians. And as he does, he reminds them of their past separation from God. Notice verse 11. We're in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember, that is, I want you to stop here, Ephesians, and I want you to reflect on the past. Let's do some remembering. And that is that you being in times past Gentiles, that's what they were. The church at Ephesus was made up primarily of Gentiles. Now, there were Jews who also had gotten saved, were part of this church, but they were primarily Gentiles. And he said, I just want you to remember this, and that is, in the time past, that is before your conversion, you were Gentiles. And the Bible says in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision. In other words, the Jews who were circumcised, they looked down on the Gentiles who they considered to be uncircumcised. And they referred to them that way. They called them the uncircumcision, and it was a derogatory term. It was a term that was saying, the Jews were saying, that, hey, we're more spiritual and closer to God than what you are. Because we're the circumcision, we're the descendants of Abraham, and you are the uncircumcision, you're just Gentiles. And so they were looked down upon by the Jews. And Paul explains the reason why, as you continue on into verse number 12. You see, these Gentiles in Ephesus who had received Christ, they're being reminded of their past. That is, the past that they experienced before their conversion. You see, in chapter 1 and verse number 13, Paul describes the experience they had when they turned to Christ. In chapter 1 of verse 13, it says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, in verse number 13 of chapter number 1, we discover the experience that they had. It was an experience in which three things took place. First of all, they heard the word of God. Secondly, they trusted in the Son of God. And thirdly, they received the Spirit of God. It's all right there in chapter 1 and verse number 13. They had an experience with God. They heard His Word, they trusted in His Son, and they received His Spirit. At the moment of their conversion, that's what happens when God saves somebody. And listen to me now, at that moment, everything changed. Prior to that moment, before they have that experience that we call conversion or that we call being saved, before that is what Paul is describing in verses 11 and 12. Before that, here's where you were at. You were separated from God. Listen to how he describes it in verse number 12, that at that time, ye were without Christ. Prior to their conversion, they were Christless. They were without Him. They didn't know the Lord. Listen to me now. Before Paul came to the city of Ephesus with the gospel, they probably didn't even know about Him. They were completely Christless. Not only were they Christless, but they were also alienated. The Bible says here that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And listen to me now. What that means is this. That means that God chose the people in the Old Testament. He chose Israel, didn't He? That is, He chose Abraham and his descendants to be His special people in the Old Testament. And He chose them, ladies and gentlemen, and separated them from the Gentiles, separated them from all of the people groups. And listen to me now, that separation of the Israelites from the rest of the people was codified in the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, God gave them laws, dietary laws, God gave them strict laws, and those laws set them apart. It distinguished them from every other people group, from the Gentiles. God did that. And the reason why God set apart this people, the descendants of Abraham, the reason why is so, ladies and gentlemen, that they could be a light to the Gentiles. So that they, ladies and gentlemen, could receive the revelation of God and shine it throughout the world to the Gentiles as well. They failed in that mission terribly. And instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they began to look down on the Gentiles because they didn't have the law, they didn't have the covenants, and they weren't God's chosen people like Israel was. And they began to boast in what God had done. But here we find that the Gentiles, ladies and gentlemen, listen, if you think the Jews were far from God, what about the Gentiles? They weren't even God's chosen people. They weren't even God's chosen nation. That is, they were completely separated or alienated from God. Listen, they not only were Christless, they not only were alienated, but they were estranged. The Bible says they were strangers from the covenants of promise. That is, they were separated from God's covenant. They not only were not His chosen people, they weren't His covenant people. When God made His covenants, He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David. Those covenants came, and the promises that were contained in those covenants were given to Israel, and they were to shine that as a light to all the nations, but they did not. Listen, they were separated even from the covenants of God. That's how far they were from God. They were Christless without Christ. They were alienated, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were estranged, strangers to the covenants of promise. And they were hopeless. The Bible says here in verse number 12, having no hope. They were separated from the glorious future of the people of God. You see, the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament gave them hope. It gave them something to look forward to. Why, Simeon, when Christ came into the temple brought by his parents, and Simeon picked him up in his arms, it was a man who had hope. He was looking forward to seeing the Christ revealed to him by the Spirit, that he wouldn't die until he'd seen him. But I tell you, these Gentiles didn't have the hope. I'm going to tell you that Anna, who was there as well, an 84-year-old widow, she saw Simeon with the child in his arms as she began to bless the Lord as well, and she spoke of him. Of all of those in Jerusalem who look forward to redemption, they have the hope of Redeemer. But I tell you that these folks didn't even have that hope. No, they didn't have the hope of Redeemer. They didn't have the hope that even the Israelites had as revealed in the Old Testament law and in the covenants that God had made with them. And they certainly didn't have the hope the Christians have. You say, what hope are you talking about? I'm talking about the hope that I talked about Wednesday night. That which we're looking forward to. That which we're expecting, the glory that we're looking forward to in the future. The glorious rest of our souls when death comes. The glorious return of the Savior one of these days. The glorious resurrection of our bodies from the dead. The glorious rapture of our fellowship into the presence of God. The glorious reward of our labor, crowned with the crown of glory someday. The glorious reign of our King when He rules on this planet. The glorious revelation of our heavenly home when the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. We have nothing but glory to look forward to. We've got great hope, amen. We've got something to look forward to. But these Gentiles in Ephesus had no hope. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I had to put my finger on one thing that plagues humanity, I would not pick out a virus. I would pick this. What plagues humanity is no hope. What drives humanity to despair? What drives people to war is no hope. No hope. Nothing to anticipate and look forward to beyond what is right in front of us. And that lack of hope drives corrupt, sinful humanity into despair. And out of that despair, we do desperate things. No hope. That's where they are in Ephesus. These folks, before they got saved, were hopeless and they were godless. The Bible says here they were without God in the world. They were in the world, but without God. Living a life that is just like the world, but without Him. That worldly lifestyle is described earlier in this chapter. In chapter number 2 and verse number 2, wherein in times past, before you're saved, in the past time you walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past before they got saved, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, under the wrath of God, even as others. In other words, he said, you were living a life in the world without God. It's a life that's centered around the world and the flesh and the devil. You were living a worldly life. You were living a demonic life. You were living a fleshly life, just fulfilling the desires of the flesh. But you were without God. Without God in the world. You say, Pastor, what is it that they were lacking? A relationship with the true and living God. Now, they had a God in Ephesus. They had a little g God. Her name was Diana. One of the Greek gods, and they worshipped her. They had a huge, elaborate temple built in Ephesus to worship Diana, but they were still without God. They did not know the true and living God. Listen to me now. They were separated from God. Separated from Him. And that's the condition of all human beings prior to conversion. Prior to the experience of hearing the Word of God, trusting in the Son of God, receiving the Spirit of God, prior to conversion, we are separated from God in every way described here in verse number 12. You see, Paul is teaching them about their past separation from God. But then he tells them about their present nearness to God. Look at verse number 13, but now. And I love those buts. That little adversative conjunction that you'll find in your Bible changes everything. As a matter of fact, you'll see it in verse number 4 of this same chapter. After describing their sinful lust for worldly lifestyle, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for with His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we're dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. But God, now we see a but now. So this is what you were before you got saved, but now, here's where you're at now that you have been born again, now that you are in Christ Jesus. Are you ready? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, that is in the past, were far off, far away, separated from God, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. Don't you love that verse? Yeah, they were separated from God, but now they are near to Him. These Gentiles in Ephesus, they were as far away from God as you can get. They didn't even have the covenants of promise. They weren't even a part of God's chosen people, the Israelites. They were as far away from God as you can get. And I'm going to tell you that if you're here and you've never truly been saved, you're in the same condition. You're as far away from God as you can get, separated from Him. But the moment that a sinner turns to Christ, receives Him, all that changes. But now, those of you who were far, far away are now made nigh or near to Him. Now, when the Bible talks about being near to Him, it's talking about being in His presence. We are now, those of us who were separated from Him are now in the very presence of God, enjoying the presence of God. Before, we didn't even know Him. But now we're enjoying His presence. No longer Christless. Hey, no longer alienated. No longer estranged. No longer hopeless. No longer godless. No. But now we are made nigh or near to Him. Those who are so far from God, as far as you can get, are now made near to Him. You say, how could this have happened? How could it be that all of a sudden you're so far from God and now you're made near to Him? How could that have happened? Paul explains that it is because of the blood of Christ. It is because of His blood. Listen, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And of course, that's a reference to His death on the cross. That when Jesus came into the world, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, and ladies and gentlemen, lived out that perfect life and went to the cross and died on the cross for us. The reason why that He took upon Himself a human body, demonstrated by His birth. The reason why is so that He could go to the cross and die on that cross and be resurrected the third day. Listen to me now. The cradle points to the cross. Jesus was born a real human being so that He could die on the cross for us. And when He died on that cross, when His blood was shed, listen, He died for our sins. That is, our sin was placed upon Him. The Bible says that He bore in His body our sins as He hung on that tree in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24. The Bible says in the book of 2 Corinthians that it became sin for us. Jesus did, as He hung there on the cross. Our sin was placed upon Him. And He died for us in our place, for us, as atonement for our sin. When Peter was writing in the book of 1 Peter chapter number 1, he talked about our redemption and he told us that you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. No, you weren't redeemed by money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot and without blemish. You were redeemed by His blood. It's the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, that deals with that problem that separated us from God. You see, what separates us from God, ladies and gentlemen, is not lack of education. What separates us from God, ladies and gentlemen, is not lack of wealth or lack of health. But what separates us from God is our sinful condition. And when Jesus died on the cross, He dealt with our problem. He died for our sins. The only way that a sinner can enjoy the presence of God, that is, how could it be that me being so sinful and corrupt, how could I be in the presence of a holy, righteous God? Because God sent His Son into the world and He died for our sins on the cross. It's because of the blood of Christ. Not only do we see here highlighted the blood of Christ, but also the love of God. Earlier in chapter number 2 and verse number 4, the Bible says that God is rich in mercy, for with His great love, with the great love that He loved us, and even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. Hey, listen to me now. Not only do we see the blood of Christ, but in this chapter, standing out like a shining light is the love of God. Oh yeah, God loves you. I'm talking about the love of God that sent His Son into the world. You know that, you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how much He loved us. That is, the love of God demonstrated for us is in the sending of the Son. That is, this is the love of God that sent the Son. Hey, this is the love of God that saved our soul. Here in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us that God loved us so much that He interrupted our lives and, ladies and gentlemen, quickened us, those of us who were dead in sin, and made us alive in Christ. That is the conversion experience being described there. And God did that because He loved us. It's the love of God that sent His Son. It's the love of God that saved our soul. I love 1 John 3:1, where the Bible says, behold, what manner of love. What kind of love is this that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God? I mean, what kind of love is it that would take His enemy? What kind of love is it would take somebody so corrupt and ungodly as I am and as what you are, and ladies and gentlemen, make us His own child? Those of us who were at enmity with him. And he would make us and adopt us as his own children. What love. Trying to get you to see how it is that God could take those who are so far from him, separated from him, and bring them into his presence. It's because of the blood of Christ. It's because of the love of God. And I tell you, it's because of the work of the Spirit. In chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, therefore, through him, through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access, notice now, by one Spirit unto the Father. So there's not only the blood of Christ and the love of God, but the work of the Spirit. Those who are separated from God now have access to him because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, what did the Holy Spirit do? Well, there's the work of reproving, isn't there? How did those so far away, how did they get into his presence? Well, the Holy Ghost of God went to work. And he did his work of reproving. John 16, Jesus said, listen, I know you guys are sorry. I'm paraphrasing. I know you're sorry, but listen, I've got to go away. It's expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. And listen to me now, when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know what he does? He moves upon the heart of a sinner. Just like he moved, ladies and gentlemen, on the face of the deep in Genesis 1. Just like he moved upon the womb of Mary in Luke chapter number 1. He moves on the heart of a sinner. And he begins to reprove or convict that sinner of their sinful condition. He begins to demonstrate Christ to them. He begins, ladies and gentlemen, to reveal Christ. He does his work of reproving, that is convincing of us our sin and that we're under the judgment of God and that Christ is the only one that can help us. He does his work of reproving or convincing or convicting. Remember when God began to convict your heart of your lost sinful condition? Well, if you don't remember that, then there's something wrong. He does his work of reproving. That's how he draws sinners to Christ. That's how those who are so far away end up coming to him and enjoying his presence. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, reached down in their heart and he began to deal with them, began to draw them, began to reprove them, revealing to them their lostness, their sinfulness under the judgment of God. He not only does his work of reproving, but he does his work of revelation. In John 16, Jesus said the Spirit of God is not only going to reprove the world of sin, but he also said he's going to reveal me. Jesus said, there are many things that I have to say to you that I can't say right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll take of mine and reveal it to you. He'll lead you and guide you into all truth. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He not only reproves of sin, but he also reveals the Savior. He does his work of revelation. As a result of the work of revelation by the Spirit of God, you and I have this book. You know where this book came from? The divine breath, the Spirit of God, divinely inspired, gave us this book. That's what we know about Jesus. The Holy Spirit did that. He not only gave us this book, but he also saved and equipped and gifted people to be able to teach and preach and explain this book. And I remember hearing the Word of God being taught, don't you? And how the Holy Spirit used that to pierce my heart and work on the inside of me and bring me to the point as I heard the Word of God of trusting in the Son of God, and immediately I became indwelt by the Spirit of God. Oh, he does his work of reproving, and he does his work of revelation. And listen to me now, he does his work of regeneration. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? When a sinner, convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to Christ, turns from his sin and turns to Christ, immediately he's made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why, Jesus said it's like being born again in John chapter number 3. By being born of the Spirit, receiving the life of the Holy Spirit. Right here in Ephesians 2, the Bible uses the word quickening. Those that were dead in trespasses and sins are now quickened. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner, made alive by the Holy Spirit at the moment of your conversion. You all know this already, but let me remind you that conversion, the conversion experience is not just about walking the aisle. That may have happened, but that's not the issue. It is not just about praying a prayer, it might have happened, but that's not the issue. Listen, conversion is about a work that God does on the inside of you. When he convicts you of your lostness, brings you to the point of receiving Christ, trusting in Christ, and you are immediately in that moment indwelt by the life of the Holy Spirit. Quickened and made alive, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that now the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of you. As Paul writes in the last verse of chapter number 2, it is like you're a house and the Holy Spirit's living in you. Like you living, like you're a temple with the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. And that's what you are. Listen, Paul asked a question to the Corinthians. He said, what? Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And that God, the Holy Spirit, is living on the inside of you. He said it in 1 Corinthians 3 and again in chapter number 6. You're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit is living in you. And that's what Paul is writing here in chapter number 2 and verse number 22. It says that you're a building, building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That God lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. I love the Galatians chapter number 4, that great classic Christmas passage. It says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore, thou art, listen to me, and because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen, when God saved you, the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you. And listen, there's somebody in you that loves the Father, that connects you to the Father. It's the Spirit of God living on the inside of you. In the book of Ephesians, there's a real emphasis on the role of, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Someday I'll preach a series of messages on that. The Holy Spirit in the book of Genesis. Excuse me, in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter number 1, we read about the sealing of the Spirit. The Bible says that after you heard the word of truth and you trusted in the Son of God, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that is when the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you. The life of the Holy Spirit in you is God's seal, like a Roman seal. It signifies ownership and protection. The Holy Spirit living in you identifies who you belong to. You belong to God. And listen, it signifies His protection upon you until that final day, that day of redemption. Listen, the sealing of the Spirit. In chapter 1 of verse 14, the Bible talks about the earnest of the Spirit. That is, after describing our inheritance, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, He is the down payment of much more to come. The Holy Spirit living in you is the guarantee that everything God has promised in the future, He will give and He'll fulfill. We read not only about the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit, but the strength of the Spirit. Paul was praying for these Ephesians in Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 16. And this is what he prayed for them. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's where He's living, on the inside of you, in your inner man. And He'll strengthen you. Paul prayed for that. He not only talked about the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit and the strength of the Spirit, but he wrote about the unity of the Spirit in chapter 4 and verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit of God has united us together as one body. He wrote about the filling of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He even wrote about the sword of the Spirit in chapter 6 and verse 17. Remember when he's describing the whole armor of God? Put on the whole armor of God and you stand against the wiles of the devil. He said in verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's a strong emphasis in the book of Ephesians on the life of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Because at the moment of your conversion, God the Holy Spirit did a work on the inside of you called regeneration so that you are now indwelt by the life of the Holy Spirit at your conversion. Now listen to me now. That's the reason why that those who are separated from God are in His presence. He says, how could it be? Because He's living in you. God is living in you. Paul emphasizes this right here in Ephesians 2 when you get on down to verse number 19. He describes you and I as being citizens of His kingdom now. Verse number 19, now therefore you're not strangers anymore. Now you were, according to verse number 12, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Not anymore. No, you're not strangers. And by the way, you're not foreigners anymore. Well, that's what he said in verse number 12, that you were aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. But you're not a foreigner. No, you're not a foreigner anymore. No, you know what you are now? You're fellow citizens with the saints. That's what you are. You're a citizen in His kingdom. Yeah, you're a citizen in His kingdom. Not only are you a citizen in His kingdom, by the way, you're a child in His household. The Bible says in verse number 19, and of the household of God. You're not only a citizen of His kingdom, but you're part of His house. You're part of the King's family. Hey, listen to me now. You're not just a child. You're a child of the King. The King. About to blow this place up, ain't I? Yeah, that's what you are. You see, if anybody has access to the King, it's His kids. And you're one of them. You are. a citizen in His kingdom, a child in His household. You're even connected into His temple. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, in verse number 20, it goes on, says you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus, folks, is the chief cornerstone of a building that God is building, and you're part of it. You're connected into the building, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, groweth. Listen to now, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This building that you and I are part of, it's a temple. Now listen, a temple is built for a God to live in. And listen, the Bible says in the last verse, in whom also you're builded together into a temple for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Listen to me now, you're part of the temple. And listen, this is the temple in which God the Holy Spirit lives in you. You're not only a citizen in a kingdom, but you're a child of the King and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Listen to me now, that's pretty near, don't you think? I mean, that's enjoying His presence. I'm just trying to get you to see the teaching of the apostle. When you're talking about bold access to God, we have to deal with the presence of God that we're enjoying. That God has taken us from being so far separated from Him to being near to Him, even in His presence. And the apostle is teaching us how that came about. When you're talking about the presence of God that we're enjoying, you have to notice the teaching of the apostle. You also need to notice the tearing of the veil. Remember when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross? There were all kinds of things that happened as He hung there on the cross. Obviously, there was, you know, the earth quaking and the sun hiding, no sunshine, right in the middle of the day. And then when Jesus died on the cross, according to Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, the veil in the temple was torn. In Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, there's the temple. And inside that temple, there are several courtyards, big, large areas. One of them, closest to the actual building itself, the holy place, is the court of the Jews. The Jewish men would gather in that courtyard during their worship time and sacrifice time. There was a wall that separated the men from the women. And there was the court of the women, so that the Jewish women could gather a little bit farther away from the holy place than the men. And then there was the court of the Gentiles, with a wall separating them, and that's where the Gentiles gathered. But in the temple itself, in the building itself, there's the holy place where the sacrifices are being offered. And right inside there's a little area, just a small little room, called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Remember that? And the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it is a symbol of the presence of God. And the Bible tells us that it's there. And God, in the book of Exodus, He commanded them to make a veil, this thick, ornate veil to cover the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go beyond that veil. Nobody. Only one person, and that's the high priest, and that's once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He's the only one. Nobody can get into that place. Listen, therein lies the presence of God, symbolized by the ark and the mercy seat, but nobody can enter into the presence of God. Nobody. Until the blood was shed, until the love was demonstrated. And when Jesus died on that cross, that veil that separated humanity from the presence of God was torn. The Bible says it was torn from the top to the bottom, which indicates it was completely torn in two. Completely, not just ripped, but torn in two. And it started at the top, which means this is something God must have done. He tore the veil of the temple in two. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in the temple about that time? Hey, wouldn't you have liked to have seen the priest come running out of the holy place as there is this loud roar as that veil is ripped from the top to the bottom? No doubt they thought the wrath of God would fall on them. They must have scattered like roaches. Not a pretty picture, but according to Jesus, it was not a pretty picture anyway. Scattered, ladies and gentlemen. Listen to me now. The veil of the temple was torn, symbolizing the reality, and that is that now mankind, humanity, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, a Gentile or a Jew, you can now enter to the very presence of God. There's nothing standing in your way. The barrier has been removed because Christ has died for our sins on the cross. The writer of Hebrews wrote about this in Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 19. Here's what he wrote. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in. We've got boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, that is to say, His flesh, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now we can enter into the holiest place, into the very presence of God. And you know what that means? That means that because of what Jesus did, we have access to the presence of God in heaven. In heaven. That means, as Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to go away. If I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am in heaven, in the Father's house, you may be also. Now we have access to heaven. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How could we be present with the Lord? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the reason why when Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the coming of the Lord, he said when Jesus descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the Bible says those who've died in the Lord, Christians who've died, be raised from the dead, and that all of us who are alive are going to be changed. And when he caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in His very presence in heaven. The tearing of the veil symbolizes that we have access to the presence of God in heaven. But it also symbolizes that we have access to the presence of God right now. Because of the blood of Christ, because of the love of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy the presence of God right now. You can know, yes, and you can experience the presence of God now. Because of the life of the Spirit living in you. Well, listen, when you think about the presence of God that we enjoy, this access into the presence of God, you don't have to think about the teaching of the apostle in Ephesians 2 that we looked at. But you also have to think about the tearing of the veil, symbolizing our access into His presence. Thirdly, you have to think about the title of the Messiah. The passage I read in Matthew 1 a little bit earlier that Brother Greg's been singing about, the Bible tells us there that when Joseph was about ready to divorce his espoused wife Mary, and he would have been a righteous man in doing that. He could have done that lawfully. The Old Testament law allows for a man, before he consummates his marriage, that if he finds that his wife is unclean, been sexually impure, to end by divorce that relationship. He would have been just in doing that. As a matter of fact, that may be what Jesus refers to later on in Matthew when he uses what we call the exception clause when it comes to divorce, except for fornication. He may have been referring to that very situation. But he would have been just in doing that. All of a sudden, the angel showed up and said, no, no, don't divorce her, don't put her away, but marry Mary. Go ahead and marry her. The reason why? Because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when he's born, you call him Jesus, and this is going to be fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, and that is a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son called Emmanuel. Being interpreted, God with us. God became present among humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. There he is. Folks, they took him and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The people of that day were just like the people of our day. And that is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, lying in a manger in a city, the little town of Bethlehem, so full of people that there wasn't even room for anybody to stay. Everybody from the descendants of David had gone to Bethlehem to be taxed. The town was full of people. And quietly, there he is, lying there in a manger in a stable. And nobody knows that God is present among them. But that wasn't true of everybody, because there were some Gentiles from the east. They call them the Magi. You see, whenever you look at the story, you not only see the teaching of the apostle, when you think about the presence of God that we're enjoying, not only the teaching of the apostle in Ephesians 2, not only the tearing of the veil when Jesus died, not only the title of the Messiah, Emmanuel, but you got to look at the trip of the Magi. Here they come. The wise men. Traveling all the way from the east, probably from the area of Iran. from the area of Persia. Here they come, and they're traveling. And listen to me now, they're being led. They're being drawn. These men that were so far away are going to come right into His presence. How could they do that? Because they were being led by the light. You say, what light? Well, first of all, there's the light of the star. And that is, they were looking at the stars. They were those who were what people call astronomers who studied the stars. They saw a new star in the sky. I believe God put that star just there supernaturally for them. And they guided them. They knew that star was the sign that there was a king that was born. And there was in Israel. And so they traveled by the light of that star. And they were following that star. And finally, they got all the way to Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, Herod found out that they were there and that they were looking for the one who was born King of the Jews. And he got concerned. The reason why is because Herod thought he was the King of the Jews. And so he gathers the Jewish scholars. And he asked them, what's your Bible say? What does your prophet say about this Messiah? Where is to be born? And they went to the Bible and they looked in the scripture at Micah 5 and verse number 2 where the Bible says they would be born in Bethlehem, and they revealed that to Herod. And Herod gathered the wise men and he said, I want you to come and talk to me. And he told them what the scholars said, that he would be born in Bethlehem. I want you to go and find him and bring me word again who he is so that I can come and worship him as well. And so they headed to Bethlehem. You know the reason why they were headed to Bethlehem? Because they were being guided by the light. It's not just the light of the star, but it's the light of scripture now, isn't it? That is guiding them. Listen, they didn't know exactly where he was at. And so God put that star in the sky. And once again, they saw it and they began to rejoice. And it took them to the exact house where Jesus was at. By the time they got there, he was not a baby in a manger, but he was a little toddler and they were living in a house. And there they were led. You know what got them there? The light. The light of the star and the light of Scripture. That is the light of creation, the star in the sky, and the light of Scripture, of Revelation. That's what got them. That's what brought them to Jesus. Those who were so far away were finally in His presence because they followed the light. Now I'm going to say to you that the light of creation is still shining as brightly now as it did when that star was in the sky. Every star in the sky is declaring a message, giving us the light that there's a God in heaven, an all-wise, all-powerful God. Listen to me now. The sun is declaring the message. The moon is declaring the message. Hey, the grass is declaring the message. The trees are declaring the message. Everything in creation around us is giving us light so that we can know that there is a God, and that He's real and He's powerful and that He is all wise. Many people are blind to that light, but there are those that are looking. There are those that are seeking. There are those that are searching. There are those that are looking, that are perceiving the light that God has revealed in creation and know that God really is real. And listen, if you'll follow the light in creation, it'll lead you to the light of Scripture. And in the light of Scripture, you'll find out who God is. You'll find out who you are. You'll find out what sin is. You'll find out who the Savior is. Listen, when you get into the light of Scripture, the Spirit of God will use that to draw you right into the presence of God, to bring you to Christ, so that you can know Him. The light of creation and the light of Scripture will bring you to the foot of the cross. It'll bring you to Christ. It'll demonstrate to you the love of God and the mercy of God in Christ so that you can turn to Him and receive Him as Lord of your life. They were led by the light so that they were able to come to Christ. They worshiped Him with all of their wealth, their gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these men, these magi, these wise men, they established an example for all of us. And the example is that just like them, you may be as far away from, you may be as far as you can get. Listen, these guys were so far away. There were people right there in the town of Bethlehem. They were way far away. Those who are so far away are the ones who came to Christ and were enjoying His presence. The reason why is because of the divine light that led them there. And once they got there, they surrendered everything to Him. All their wealth, all their belongings, their gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they surrendered it all. Led by the light, they came to Christ and surrendered to Him. You may be as far away from God as you can get. Listen to me now. You say, Pastor, but I go to church. Listen to me now. You can attend a Baptist church every time the doors are open and be as far away from God if you've never been born again. And that's why Christ came. That's why the light is shining. That's why the Spirit of God is operating. Because He wants to bring you to Christ. To turn to Him with all your heart. Completely surrender. And fully trust in Him. These Ephesians, verse 13, chapter 1, they heard the word. Heard the word of God. Were brought to the point of trusting in the Son of God. And were immediately indwelt with the Spirit of God. And now they're enjoying His presence. What about you? Has that ever happened in your life? Has it? Have you ever met Him? All the wise men met Him that night. They were never the same. Have you? Let's pray. Father, would You do Your work in our hearts now? We need You. We need Your direction. We need Your help. Pray for those who are in this room and those who are listening otherwise, who've never met the Christ. Some who've been very religious, like even these Ephesians were, as they worship their goddess Diana, but have never come to Christ. They're religious people all over our community who've never come to Christ. Would You do that work that only the Spirit of God can do, drawing and convicting and working to bring individuals to the point of conversion? God, thank You for Your word and that You've not left us without divine light. Would You just do Your work among us, speak to hearts, manifest Your presence. Father, would You bind every distraction, every demonic interference, and would You pierce the hearts of individuals? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.